or of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You covered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you thrashed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I waited patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on stringed instruments, this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our rule, that your spirit would be our teacher, that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. Amen. One of my spiritual heroes is a man called William Cowper, who was one of the finest Christian poets in the English language. If you see his name, it looks like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cowper because that's how it's pronounced. And yet he was quite a tragic figure, really. He endured a lifelong battle with depression and insanity. On three occasions, he attempted suicide. He spent time in an 18th century asylum, which was the definition of not fun. And yet, in the midst of all this, he was sustained by a remarkable group of very faithful Christian friends. And they never gave up on him. One of them, of course, was the former slave trader and hymn writer, John Newton. And in fact, Cowper went to live with the Newtons for extended periods, many months at a time. And Newton would be the one who would eventually take Cowper's funeral. But above all, Cowper was sustained in the real darkness of his life by the knowledge that despite everything, God is in control. And that in Christ, God loved him more than he could ever dare to imagine. Now, of course, there would be days when he lost hold of that and just the world was in a sort of vortex and he just couldn't grasp onto reality. But again and again, he would come back to that sort of rock-solid ground, and he would write some of the most extraordinary poetry. It was fired and refined by the bewildering extremes of his emotional life. And as a result, they still resonate. And some of them, I don't know about Trinity, but some of them are still sung today. So there's famously one hymn called "Oh for a Closer Walk with God." That was Cooper. But actually, two of his most famous poems / hymns were influenced by this chapter, Habakkuk 3. And we'll see why in a moment. And it's no accident, because actually Habakkuk 3 itself is a poem. Or more accurately, it's a psalm. Habakkuk's psalm. It has all the same musical markings that the psalms do. So you have that very odd word in verse 1, shigionoth. No one knows what that means. We just know that it's some kind of instruction for musicians. So if you're a musician, you just know what it is, don't you? I mean, it is. And then the verses are broken up with Selah, like in the Psalms, and there's an instruction at the end for the director of music. So basically, this is completely part of the world of the Psalms. So if you know your Psalms, then this is familiar territory. But it wasn't simply that this is a poem that grabbed Cooper's attention. It's its theme. Trusting God in the midst of acute and bewildering pain. The two seem incompatible, don't they? You know, the assumption is that suffering is what leads people to giving up their faith. And indeed, that does happen. Mustn't be naive about that. Sometimes things get too much that people do break. But the astonishing thing is, testimony after testimony suggests the exact opposite, which is a mystery. Well, we'll quickly see why Cooper was inspired by this. I think, as we've seen already, Habakkuk was a very honest and direct kind of guy. And that's part of the joy of reading him, is you think, oh yeah, I can relate to that. And this psalm that he writes is an integral part of his book. It's not an add-on, it's not just a sort of appendix. In other words, it's what he wanted as part of his prophecy, and as a result, it's God's word for us. Which actually, if you think about it, is a weird thing. God has been speaking to us through the doubts of a man who is losing his faith in God. But God is using that to speak to us. And this response, this song, is part of God revealing himself to us as well. And it is a model of this essential ability that people of faith need. It is to hold tight on to what we know in the face of what we experience when the two seem to contradict one another. Now, it's hard, especially when what you're experiencing seems to shatter what you know. But it's like giving the benefit of the doubt to what I've known and not throwing the baby out of the bathwater until I've really worked this through. Because if you're anything like me, when you get sort of very tired and emotional, and things get very dark, that is exactly the wrong time to start reassessing everything in life. And yet, so often, that is exactly the time when we do that. Habakkuk models to us holding on to what we know in the face of what we experience. He refuses to throw it out. He holds on, despite, you know, gritted teeth and trembling knees. This is a prayer of gritted teeth and trembling knees. So the key is, how do you pray through gritted teeth and trembling knees? Not that you pray through trembling knees, but you know what I mean. And I'm sure there are days when perhaps you can hardly contain yourself with your worry or fear or anger or despair. That is normal. Well, William Cooper knew a lot about all four of those things. And Habakkuk clearly shaped his prayer. So let's see how that will be and see whether or not it might shape our prayers on those darker days. The first thing I want to pick out is the bulk of the psalm, and it actually follows the pattern of quite a lot of the psalms in the Old Testament. And basically, it's a kind of retrospective, if you like, a sort of look back on God's amazing acts, his interventions in history. And it's explicit there in verse 2. This is what he's doing. He says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame." In other words, your reputation, your renown. "I stand in awe of your deeds." And basically, you just have to read, chapters at random, say in Exodus or in Kings or whatever, and you just think, wow, that was something. Well, let's do a bit of recap, because verse 2 doesn't come out of the blue. So remember, what has happened so far, we've seen two complaints. The first complaint, this is the first bit of chapter 1, basically, he wants to know why God doesn't judge. "Come on, God, what are you doing? Have you failed to notice? People are getting away with murder, literally." One of the mysteries of the 20th century is that Stalin died in his bed. He got away with it. Millions. Just Ukraine suffered a terrible famine, and much of the USSR did in the 30s. But actually, the majority of what happened in the Holodomor, as they call it in Ukraine, is a deliberate policy from Moscow. Grain was shipped out of Ukraine, and there were Red Army guards on all the borders preventing it going back in. It was deliberate. Millions died, literally. There are stories of people just walking down the streets and just dying on the streets, just collapsing. Stalin died in his bed. One of the terrors of the Second World War is that either Stalin or Hitler had to win. How do you decide? Some documents actually came to light a few years ago where Churchill asked a couple of senior people on the team in number 10 to do the absolute unthinkable and to just work through a policy of, what if we change sides? What if we do a deal with, not Hitler, let's get rid of him, but we'll do a deal with Germany and attack the Soviet Union? Because, they weren't necessarily a friend. They worked it through, they came up with a policy document, and of course, as we know, they didn't go through with it. But they had to ask the question. One of them was going to win. "God, what are you doing? Why don't you judge?" Well, that's the complaint of chapter 1. And God's defense, he says, "I'm going to judge. But I'm going to use the Babylonians." So then comes the second complaint. "Aren't you pure, God? Aren't you holy? How can you use them?" And God's defense is, they're not going to get away with it. "Yes, I am holy, and I do see what they're doing. And yes, you don't understand why I'm doing this, but just know this. They will pay. They're not going to get away with it. I am Lord and holy. Trust my justice." So Habakkuk has been chewing on this. No doubt this is kind of like the sort of bullet points. No doubt there were sort of many more things he was writing and thinking and speaking. But this is the kernel of it, the heart of it. And he's reflected, he's taken stock, he's asked honest questions, he's received very honest answers. And so all he can do is pray and sing. And he says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I've heard the stories. I know the stories. I know what you've done." In other words, I know what you're capable of. That's the point. And that's what lies at the heart of this prayer. Verse 2, "Renew your deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath," yes, judge, "but in wrath, remember mercy." It's simple. You've done these awesome things before. You know, you've parted the sea and you've conquered an enemy and you've brought down the walls of Jericho and blah, 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 blah. You've done these amazing things. What are we waiting for? And actually, the Exodus lies at the heart of this reflection. And so we can sort of pick out one or two details. So he just had to stand there and things happened. You can see this from verse 3 onwards. God comes from Mount Paran, which is near Mount Sinai. And of course, the burning bush, or as I like to call it, the non-burning bush, because the whole point is that it didn't burn. The non-burning bush had been at Sinai. And Moses would lead the people back there after he brought them out of Egypt. But look, we see in verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. In other words, he just had to stand there. Just the mere fact of his presence. I mean, powerful people have that kind of impact, don't they? It's intangible, perhaps, but it's unmistakable. So people used to say of Bill Clinton, long before he became president of the United States, long before, you know, he could walk into a room with hundreds of people, and within just a few minutes, without actually making a song and dance, without doing very much, everybody in the room knew there was someone special there. It was just a gift. It's just, you know, I don't think he even realized it. He could become the center of attention. There was just a magnetism. They say it was true of Obama as well. He enters the room falls silent and strange for a view. Well, if that's the case with some powerful politicians, how much more is it of the Creator God? He just has to stand there. People fall silent. But the impact is more cosmic. When God's glory appears, what happens? Well, it's overwhelming in its brightness. You can see that in verse 4. But look at verse 5. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. Now, that's not exactly what you want or expect for God's glory, is it? He comes along and there's plague. But of course it harks back to Egypt. And the plagues in Egypt, you see, are basically the representative of a battle between two gods. Pharaoh was a god. And the son of Pharaoh, his heir to the throne, was a god. And all these different sort of weird creatures and beings were worshipped, you know, sort of half chicken, half goat, or whatever it is, you know. The River Nile and all these things, they were worshipped as gods. And the plagues are there to make a very simple point. Which of these actually does God things? And the killing of the firstborn is chilling, but it's to prove the same thing. So you think, you believe the firstborn son of the king is a god. What are you doing worshipping these things? And the point is, there's no sort of song and dance. There's no, like, you know, magicians or, you know, people on a big stage. You have smoke and lights and drum rolls and everything else to sort of really ramp up the excitement of the moment. But with God, it's just effortless. I don't know whether you noticed that with Jesus and some of the miracles in the New Testament. It's almost sort of matter of fact. He said a word and he was healed. Just like that. No song and dance, it's just effortless. He just has to stand there. And Habakkuk says, look, it's easy for you. Renew your deeds in our day, O Lord. Show your glory, which means bring your justice. Is that your prayer? Is that your prayer for Ukraine? Is that your prayer for people struggling in poverty and who will be really struggling to get food on their tables in this country this winter? It's going to be a tough winter. Everybody is telling us. What are you doing? Are you praying? Renew your deeds, O Lord. Or is this just okay? But then Habakkuk remembers God on the move. First he just stands there, and then he just strides out. That's the second point. The rivers, the seas, the lands, everything's shaken up. As God, the charioteer, so it's sort of changed metaphor. Now God is in his chariot in verse 8. or he's the archer with his bow and arrows in verse 9. And the entire cosmos feels it. Verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Now, one of the problems, I think, is that whenever we see the word anger tied to God, we immediately think of our own forms of anger. We think of just lashing out. We think of that overwhelming feeling you feel when you stub your toe or you step on a Lego bit and you want to kick the dog. Maybe you just want to kick the dog with or without the Lego, but you know, it just sort of suddenly bubbles up, and sometimes it's overwhelming. You can't control it. And we think of God's anger like that. And it's sort of uncontrollable, it's sort of irresistible, it's sort of bubbled up, and it's kind of personal offence or whatever it is. Please rid that from your mind. God's anger is, well, someone defined it as God's settled hostility to sin. His settled hostility to evil. Now that has to be a good thing, doesn't it? We don't want a God who's indifferent about evil. We don't want a God who, you know, can't make up his mind about evil. We want a God who's hostile to evil, don't we? Because, well, we don't know the full extent of it, but we see the results of evil all around us. Perhaps in our own lives, we've suffered at the hands of others. The scars are real. God's settled hostility. That's got to be a good thing. I don't understand why people shy away from it. Well, I do, actually. But actually, the more we reflect on it, a universe with a God not like that is frankly terrifying. And Habakkuk simply looking back to the times when God actually did step in and do something. When he acted, he intervened, and Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that God doesn't seem to do it anymore. It's like, oh, well, it's just ancient history. Look what was at stake. Verse 13, you came out, why? To deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him from head to foot. He's clearly looking back to getting the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh leaves the land of wickedness, and so the anointed one here is presumably Moses. It certainly fits with seas being trampled. But the language of anointing is more usually associated not with Moses, but with the kings in David's line. You see, in the Old Testament, kings weren't crowned. They didn't have crowns. That's a Roman idea. Kings were anointed with oil. That is why they are Christ's, Messiah's, anointed ones. Christ is not a surname. Christ is a title. It means the oiled one, the anointed one. And all these kings in the Old Testament were Christs. David was a Christ. Solomon was a Christ. Josiah was a Christ. Even the bad ones like Ahab were Christs. They're all Christs. Some were better than others. Some were frankly terrible. And when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel, it became known, Judah in the south, was perilously close to being completely wiped out. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, he surrounded Jerusalem. But Christ Hezekiah, or Messiah Hezekiah, the anointed king of Judah, prayed. And God delivered the nation. So it's not just ancient history with Moses and the Exodus. It's actually right up to the minute. This is just within a few years of Habakkuk. This is living memory. God did something incredible. And you see, God's act seems so effortless. You just have to stride out. So in the face of Babylonian oppression, Habakkuk prays. Renew these deeds in our day, O Lord. I mean, it's lovely to have fairy tales of the past and, you know, to tell our kids at bedtime and stuff, but we need this now! What's so hard, God? Notice again those crucial words I back in verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of judgment, show mercy. In fact, God is always like this. I mean, you know, ironically, Habakkuk doesn't need to remind God of this. All the way back from Genesis 3, after the expulsion, or at the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, in the midst of that judgment, there is mercy. And this is a characteristic of God all the way through Scripture, right to the end of Revelation. He always offers a way out. Always. There is always a way out. In your wrath, he always remembers mercy. Habakkuk says, do it again. Now, there's another twist. Because when God comes to judge the world, it's actually his anointed one who will provide shelter from the storm of his own judgment. That's the irony. You see, you remember the mockers when Jesus was on the cross and yeah, people around would sort of jeer at him and say, look, come on, you call yourself the Messiah, was it, whatever that is? Yeah, you saved others, save yourself. But he can't. He can't do both. He can save himself, but if he does that, he won't save others. The only way he can save others is not to save himself. You see, there are some things that God can't do. He cannot do both. And by not saving himself, he brings forgiveness, freedom, an eternal future to those who trust him. He brings mercy. In the midst of judgment, he remembers mercy in Jesus. But as he waits for this time when God will just effortlessly do this thing, what does Habakkuk do? Well, it's the thing nobody likes. Hands up who likes being taught patience. As I thought. Nobody likes it. Habakkuk is aching for God's future act, but he has to wait. He's not very sort of appropriate these days to sort of talk about much, because his private life is difficult to say the least, but Woody Allen has some extraordinary insights about things, and in one of his movies called Sleeper, don't know whether you've seen that, Woody is cryogenically frozen and then thawed to reawaken in a future century. And in this sort of future century, he's trying to explain his time, which is the 1970s in America, to people of the future. And so he's going through some old photographs just to explain what it was like in the 1970s. There's sort of Richard Nixon and Watergate and all that stuff. There's the Cold War. And then he comes across a photo, and this is in the film, it's bizarre. He comes across a photo of the famous evangelist Billy Graham. And basically he picks that up and says, oh yeah, Billy Graham claimed to know God personally. And you know, the point is, we're meant to laugh and ha 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 ha, how funny is that? Claim to know God personally, that's a joke. But of course it's not a joke. That's exactly the point. He did claim to know God personally. And I would say he did. I mean, it does seem absurd at one level, but it's true of Habakkuk as well. He knows God personally. That's the root of all his doubt, actually, isn't it? He did know God. He knew what he was capable of. He knew what he had done. He knew what he promised. He knew what his character was. And actually, he describes God. I mean, we haven't had a lot of sort of positivity, have we, really? But look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I mean, that's straight out of the Psalms, isn't it? He's trusting God's strength to keep him going. And he's going to need it. Because as he looks round, things are very bleak. Look at verse 17. This is the state of the union, if you could put it like that. The state of the nation. The fields have failed. No budding fig trees, no grapes on the vines, no olive harvest. There's no meat either, no lamb, no beef. There's nothing. I mean, basically, in the ancient world, everything depended on the harvest. If the harvest fails, you're in trouble. That's one of the reasons that the Old Covenant is all agricultural. It's all about living in the land. And basically, it's only until the last two or three generations, the last 150 years or so in human development, that we have somehow been dislocated from the seasons and the land and the harvest. We're still as dependent, actually, as the fact that Ukrainian grain cannot get out is proving, and we haven't seen the beginning of it yet. I mean, seeing that, have you seen some of those stats of, you know, African countries that are entirely dependent? Sort of 90% of their grain comes from Ukraine and Russia. Now, we're much more perilous and precarious than we realise. But in the ancient world, it was life and death. The whole land is affected. From the supermarket shelves are empty. From Waitrose to Netto, Poundland, or wherever else, they are empty. I mean, you can go shopping, there's just nothing to buy. And Habakkuk picks out these particular problems because they reflect what God says will happen when people are faithless. He said, if you are faithful to me, you will have abundance. The land will flow with milk and honey. If not, you will have these curses. You can read at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28. Basically, you have the list of blessings and curses, and they're all to do with the land and the harvest and food. So as Habakkuk looks out in verse 17, he knows that actually, it's not just a natural disaster. In this case, it is God's just act. But in fact, hadn't he asked for that in chapter 1? Isn't that exactly the thing he requested? And now it's happening, it's like, yikes. Be careful what you pray for. You see, having an answer to this prayer doesn't mean it's easy to live with. I mean, how often is that the case? It's not that God doesn't answer. He says, okay, yeah, I will answer it. You're having this. Ah, but Lord, that's not what I asked for. I know. No wonder he responds to God's defences of chapters 1 and 2, verse 16. I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. And yet here is the shock in his trembling, aching weight. Do you see? Yet, and yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. That's what will bring relief, that the enemy will be torn down. Now, don't jump to conclusions. This is not Habakkuk being malicious. He's not out for revenge. That is a very different thing. He's out for justice. And he knows that in the end, only God can bring justice. Human justice is too flawed. We screw it up every time. So Habakkuk waits for two things. He waits for the Babylonians to face justice and for God's people to be restored. Remember wrath and remember mercy. Because it seems that God has forgotten both. But because of the track record, he knows it will happen. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That is a decision. It's not a sort of, you know, live a shiver feeling. It's not, oh, lovely, you know. You can get that at a football match or a rock concert or listening to Christian music. And you think, oh, yes, good. No, it's not like that. It is a decision. I will rejoice. This is William Cooper in his poem, Sometimes a Light Surprises. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. So in the act of singing to God, sometimes something suddenly strikes you. And the verse goes on, the vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit should hear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God, the same, abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. He's saying, look, the fields around, they're barren. The harvest has failed. I'm starving. And yet I know that God is still there. I know that he is true. He is enabling me to praise. His praise shall tune my voice, Cooper says. And for while in him confiding, in other words, while I trust him, I cannot but rejoice. Because actually, even the failed harvest is not big enough to eclipse the joy of the truth of the gospel. He's the rock in the quicksand. And many have clung to these final verses of Habakkuk in their own darkness. But this is not sort of stiff upper lip religion. This is not grinning and bearing it, or grim sort of stoicism. It's nothing of the sort. He is not grinning and bearing it. He's shouting at God. But he's not giving up on God. You can tell that, can't you? He's not giving up on God. This is not the doubts of unbelief. He's doubting precisely because he believes. He doesn't understand everything, but the point is, in the midst of it all, he knows this. God is my saviour. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. He doesn't know what it will look like, but he knows this. Justice will prevail. God will come in wrath. So, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. God's mercy cannot be played off against God's wrath, as if God was somehow schizophrenic. You know, one day he's like this, another day he wakes up and he's like that. That's not how it works at all. We see perfectly the two united in Jesus himself. So whenever you find yourself sort of confused and terrified about the day of justice, remember this. The one enacting this justice is Jesus. And you know what he's like. You can trust him to get it right, can't you? The one who walked the earth. Just imagine, is he going to make it? Is he going to get it wrong? Is he going to mess it up? The one who, when Peter was overwhelmed by the catch of fish, and you know, something clicked. I mean, the disciples keep having these moments where, you know, the penny drops, and they suddenly get something. It's not the whole picture, but they get something. And Peter's just overwhelmed. Man, you can control the fish in the sea. And he falls down in front of him as though dead. And Jesus is very gentle. Or John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he has this vision of Jesus in all his blazing glory. And he just puts his hand on his shoulder and says, don't be afraid. You know that is the most common command in the Bible? You'd think it was be holy. It's not. It's don't be scared. Why? Because there is every reason to be scared. It's the most common command that God gives in the Bible is do not fear. He's not schizophrenic. And in Jesus we see God as most explicitly loving, careful, gentle, trustworthy. He's both judge and saviour. And that is supremely what gives me confidence. So I want to close with another of Cooper's hymns, a poem written in the middle of one of his worst bouts of depression. And you'll recognise the line, first line, I'm sure. God moves in mysterious ways. Let me read it to you and then I'll finish. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that an amazing line? It feels like a frowning providence. In other words, this impersonal idea that everything works according to a plan. And you can't relate to this, and you think, what is this plan? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Not a smile of malice that's enjoying the pain. Not at all. A smile of love. A love that is doing the best, even though we don't see it. And so the poem finishes. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In other words, one day we will understand. In the meantime, we have to wait. Which is hard, and I don't like it at all. He says, trust me.